All right, we are in Zechariah chapter 9. All right, in Zechariah chapter 9, we saw last week the prophecies regarding Messiah in verses 9 and 10, including him coming into Jerusalem on a donkey as opposed to a horse, and the fact that weapons of war will no longer be necessary when the king comes and establishes his kingdom. And then we're going to pick up again in verse 11, and it'll go back and forth. This is one of those things where, from what I can tell, some of the prophecy is fulfilled here, and some of it is fulfilled here, and it goes back and forth. Not just in, you know, within the verse, but this chunk here seems to go with a millennium, and this goes with dealing with the Seleucids, and I'll talk about that in just a few minutes. In verse 11, it says, "As for thee," referring to Israel, "also by the blood of the covenant," and it doesn't say which covenant. I don't think it's the Mosaic covenant, and it also depends on what. Let's read the whole verse. "For by the blood of the covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." Now, let's give the setting first as far as a pit with no water. In Jerusalem, historically, there's only been one spring or one main source of water. And they had that, and it was outside the city walls, which was typical. What you would do is, because the city was built on a hill, you don't have a spring usually shooting out of the top of a hill. Because, you know, water is affected by gravity. And so usually you would have the spring at the foot of the hill that the town was built on. And what they would do is, if they had enough engineering skills and enough time at this location, they would dig a tunnel through the side horizontally into the hill that the city was built on. And they would come in, I don't know, 50, 100 yards, just depending on the size of the town and so on. And then inside, on the hill, they would dig a tunnel down. And the tunnel down was not, you know, something that was, you know, just like this. We think of a well, an old-fashioned stone-lined well, something like this or so. But rather was something that was maybe 15 feet across or more, 15 to 20 feet across. And they would have a spiral staircase that went around the outside of this thing so they could dip their buckets in. And then they would have the water. They had dug it a little bit deeper than the source of the thing. And it would run into the city. And then they would cap it on the outside. And that way, if they were under siege, they had a perennial source of water. They did this in Jerusalem with Hezekiah's water tunnel, which is alluded to in 2 Kings. In the old days, the tourists used to be able to go in there and walk through Hezekiah's water tunnel. It's like 150 yards or something through solid limestone. They dug it during the time of King Hezekiah, and they started at both ends. And when they met, they were only off about an inch and a half. There's a slight jog in the walls of this thing, but they did a phenomenal job when you consider what they had to work with. But since it runs under the Temple Mount, at least part of the Temple Mount, they don't allow tourists down there anymore because the Palestinians were afraid that somebody was going to get in there and blow it up. Get underneath the mosque, you know, and blow it up. So but you can still see pictures of it. And Aaron and I went through the one at Megiddo. So a lot of these cities had a source of water. Jerusalem, for the size of the population, did not have enough water. And the Holy Land, like our area here, has a rainy season and a dry season. Of course, our dry season is, you know, very short, and our rainy season is very big. In Israel, they get some rain in the fall, enough to get their crops germinated and start growing. And then the cooler weather, because it doesn't, you see the pictures of Jerusalem with snow, that's a rare thing. That happens only every like 8 or 20, 15, 20 years or something like that. So everybody goes out with their cameras and takes pictures of it. And then they get rain again in late winter and early spring. It's almost like California as far as that's concerned, except California doesn't get the early fall rains. And so they get a lot of rain when it does rain. And so what they do is they channel the runoff into cisterns. Now, we are so far removed from having this kind of thing in our thinking. A cistern. My dad has a house in upstate New York that was built before they wired houses for electricity. It's got the solid plaster walls and the stone foundation, dirt floor, cellar, and all that. And in the cellar is a room that doesn't have a door. It's about 12 feet by 12 feet, stone-lined, And that's the cistern for the house. In case the well went dry, this filled up. They would have this filled with water from the spring rains and stuff. And you could actually had a, used to have a trap door in the kitchen floor. The kitchen was almost about half the size of this room, maybe. It was a big, huge kitchen. You had a trap door, and you could lower a bucket into the cistern and get water in the house. Well, in Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem, they had cisterns everywhere. And they had, here's a cross section of it. And it would be shaped almost like an old steamer trunk. Or a loaf of bread in cross section. It had a flat bottom and then an arched roof. And you had your capstone there. And, these would be under the houses or under the streets or under other buildings that were there. These were built in the ground. And some of them were huge. Aaron and I went and saw one that was probably half again as big as this room, but had a high vaulted ceiling, so it was from it still had water, and even though it was built, 2,300 years ago, it still had water in it. They would line these things with lime so it wouldn't leak. And then in February, March, they would run the runoff waters into these things. And then they had a, just like a well, you open up the door, lower your bucket, and you'd get your water out of the cistern. So they would have access to the water. They have a door that come down here, and you have your bucket, and lower it down into the water. Well, one of the things that they would do is if they had an earthquake or if the thing just wasn't well maintained, it wouldn't hold water anymore. So what do you do with this vast, some of them pretty big, this big huge thing underground? What do you do with it? Well, when we think of several of these in the scripture, when Jeremiah was thrown in prison, when his enemies didn't want, they were trying to bump him off during the siege of Jerusalem. Anybody remember what they did with him? Anybody remember? They threw him in a pit. And remember, he sunk up in the mud. It wasn't full of water, it was full of mud. And he was down in there, probably, we don't know how long he was in there. But somebody else, a friend found out about this, somebody who had some influence. That's when the eunuch went and talked to the king, and the king said, okay, go pull him out. And so they had him put some old rotten claws and stuff underneath his armpits and put the rope around so it wouldn't cut into his armpits, because they had to and pull him out of the mud. All right, it was a cistern that had gone dry and just had the gunk in the bottom of it. They would use these things after they'd gone dry for a dungeon, because you can't get out. Sheer walls all the way up. But what, great place to put it as a dungeon, an old cistern that didn't hold water anymore. And that's what they did that quite a bit in ancient times, especially there in the Jerusalem area where they had so many cisterns because of the water situation. So that's what he's using here as a figure here, that the prisoners have been brought forth out of the pit wherein is no water, sort of like a dungeon. And at the beginning of the verse, it says, as for thee, by the blood of thy covenant. Now, we've got a problem here. We can figure out the setting, situation of a dry cistern being used as a prison. Which covenant? Now, we have gone through the basic Bible covenants repeatedly. They are very extremely important as far as understanding Scripture and what God's plan is. Biblical covenants are very, very important. Which covenant are we talking about? I think we can rule out the Noahic covenant. That's a universal covenant. The rest of the covenants of Scripture target Israel particularly. There's a number of them that Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant have perks for Gentiles. We get some benefit from this. But the other covenants primarily target Israel. So it has to be one of those covenants, because it says for the of thy covenant. So it's focusing on Israel. Are we dealing with the Abrahamic covenant? Are we dealing with the Mosaic covenant? Are we dealing with the Davidic covenant? Or are we dealing with the New Covenant? And I'll tell you right now, we don't know. There's not enough context to indicate, especially since it's going back and forth between things that happened before the time of Christ and the things that are millennial in the prophecy that follows. So we'll come back to verse 11 and see if we can maybe get a better idea. And also the deliverance of prisoners. We have several options. I have all those in your outline. First, of course, dealing in the context of Zechariah's time, Zechariah himself had probably been born in Babylon. Almost certainly. His grandfather had been killed by Nebuchadnezzar. His father had never served as high priest. I'm sorry, his great-grandfather had been killed by Nebuchadnezzar. His grandfather and father had, especially his father for certain, had never served as a priest. And so Zechariah shows up, and they have to build the temple in order to reinstitute the practice of the priesthood. So you have the deliverance from captivity. As far as the Babylonian captivity, that would be the one that would be first and foremost in the minds of those that Zechariah is speaking to, as far as the people that were there at the time. But we also deal with the times of the Gentiles. Even though they came back to the land of Israel, were they under their own rule? Now, they had Zerubbabel as a governor, but was Zerubbabel, who was the heir to the throne of David, you go back and read Matthew 1, Zerubbabel's in that genealogy. But was Zerubbabel accountable to somebody? Was Zerubbabel king? No, he was governor. He was accountable to the Persian kings. And then the Persians were conquered by Alexander's. We saw that last week or the week before. And all they did was switch masters. And then there was a brief period of time, we're going to talk about that here in a little bit, where they were their own masters to some extent, but it was a very short-lived thing and was actually full of all kinds of ups and downs and problems. And then they came under the Romans. So there's only been that little tiny short window that I just alluded to as far as them not being under somebody else. And as far as biblical prophecy is concerned, you generally have, as we saw in the book of Daniel, a continuity of Israel being under first the Babylonians for a short period of time, then the Persians for several hundred years, then the Greeks for a couple of hundred years, and then the Romans for several hundred years. And in 70 AD, you have Jerusalem destroyed, the Jews expelled from Jerusalem and not allowed to come back for a long time, and you have them spread throughout the length and breadth of the world. Even today, most Jews are not in the land of Israel. And we are still under the times of the Gentiles, where Israel, even though they have their own country over there in the land, they're not there by faith. By the way, you don't have to worry about if they get expelled, if the Arabs all gang up on them and all the Jews in the land of Israel today are wiped out, that does not mean that prophecy has not been fulfilled, because they're not there by faith. This is not necessarily, I think it is personally, but it's not necessarily fulfillment of prophecy. So we are still dealing with the times of the Gentiles. Israel is still under the heel of other people. And we have different options. We have they're in the land and under Gentile rulers as they were during the Bible times after the fall of Jerusalem. Or they're out of the land and under Gentile rulers as they have been for, in essence, the last 1900 years. But whatever the case may be, they will be delivered in respect to the blood of thy covenant. And I lean in favor of it being the new covenant. I lean in favor of being the new covenant, because we don't have a restoration even to this day that is talked about here in verse 11. I mean, the hearers would think, hey, we've come back from Babylon, but they're still not, if we get further along, they're still not under their own rulers. They're still under the Gentiles. So, when they're set free, they will be in the land and under their promised king, who is Messiah. So he says in verse 12, turn you to the stronghold. And again, we have several options as far as this is concerned. One of the issues was with it, trying to interpret Zechariah. Zechariah can be fairly hard to interpret as far as the prophets are concerned. And one of the reasons, he is terse, which means he minimizes his words to make his point, which doesn't necessarily give you a whole lot of context to figure out what he's saying. And so you have to piece it together from history or from things that are said elsewhere in Scripture to try to figure out what he's talking about sometimes. So, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto you. Now, one of the amazing things about the Bible, as we saw last week, is you sometimes have a huge amount of information packed into just a few words. And verse 12 is one of those verses that you have a heap of information packed into just a few words here. When it says, turn you to the stronghold, we are dealing with two and a half options. What's a stronghold? Yeah, a fortress. A castle was a stronghold. You know, we're dealing with, as far as the mentality of the writers, And remember, because they always wrote in the cultural context of the prophet at the time, gunpowder. What's gunpowder? You know, what's a gun? All right. So a fortress was a great defense. In order to get into a fortress, you had to build a siege tower that got you up and over the walls. A fortress or outlast their food and water supplies. A fortress was a great thing to have, which is why in the ancient world they were all over the place. A lot of trouble to build these things, but they were very useful. So are we dealing with fortresses in general, or what is the focal point as far as a fortress or something in most Bible prophecy, as far as a place is concerned? Jerusalem, as far as a place is concerned. Jerusalem has got a great location. It's kind of interesting. Every time Jerusalem's been taken, it's always been taken from the north. Always. From the saints, because you can't get into the city other than from the north. The old city, you've got, how do I write this? Topographical map. It's on a lobe of land with a high point, and we'll do our concentric circles here. There's a gap here that drops down 100, 150 feet, a dip in this little peninsula through here. And this gap here has been filled and then emptied and filled and then emptied and then filled and then emptied numerous times. When it's being conquered, the enemy comes in and fills this up. And then once Jerusalem is free again, then they excavate it again. All right, and it goes back and forth. All right, and then all along these sides is a steep ravine, especially on this side. So if you're going to get into Jerusalem, you always have to invade by the north. This is a great location as far as a fortress is concerned. This is why David, when he became king, and he was down in Hebron, which is, you know, like 25 miles to the south, he wanted to make Jerusalem his capital. It was a little closer to the center of the country. Plus, having grown up in Bethlehem, which is only like 4 or 5 miles south of here, he knew that this was a phenomenal location as far as a fortress is concerned. So if he's talking about a physical place, he's probably talking about Jerusalem. I'm much more inclined to think, however, that we are dealing with the Lord as a fortress. Now, you will not find, at least in your King James Version, the Lord referred to in the Old Testament as a stronghold, using that exact terminology. But you will find throughout the Old Testament scriptures, especially in the Psalms, that the Lord as a place of refuge and a fortress, and this whole idea that he is a place that we can escape to and as a place of protection. And I personally think that rather than focusing on the physical aspect of Jerusalem, we are rather dealing with a return to the Lord. I do have a reference there. If you would turn to Nahum, and you won't have to go real far. Nahum's only got 3 chapters. It's back about maybe 20 pages in my Bible. Ken's got the same Bible I've got, so he's counting his pages. It's on page 1042. Actually, 1041. In Nahum chapter 1, it says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold." This is the only occurrence of the Lord in using the term stronghold in the Old Testament. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in him." But the same idea is conveyed oftentimes in the Old Testament, but as far as using the word stronghold in reference to the Lord, it's only found there in Nahum, and I believe here in Zechariah chapter 9. So to return to the stronghold, turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Now, prisoners of hope, this one is fascinating, and you won't get this in any translation. I sort of stumbled across this in a footnote. We even have this in English. If I am referring to cats, in my neighborhood we have a fair number of cats. Now, when my kids were little, we had a cat. If I was talking to the kids, I'm outside and said, a cat, I could be talking about Susie's cat, I could be talking about Katie's cat, I could be talking about, you know, any of the neighbors who have cats. But if I referred to the cat, I was referring to George, who was our cat. All right? So when you have a switch from a cat to the cat, that word, or the, to switch to the, is called an article. Okay? Almost all languages use that. If you put an article in front of a general term, you're referring to a specific one of those. All right? A cat, the cat. All right? So the cat is referring to a specific cat. If we're talking about hope in general, then it could be referring to any number of things. If I refer to the hope, we are focusing on one specific thing. The word hope occurs loads of times in your Old Testament. This is the only occurrence in your entire Old Testament that has an article. In other words, this is the hope. And this is the only place you're going to find this in your Old Testament. So, in verse 12, turn you to the stronghold. Let's assume for the moment that we're talking about the Lord. Ye prisoners of the hope. What is the hope? Our context, the greater context here, is dealing with the return of from our perspective, the return of the Lord, the coming of Messiah, the establishment of the kingdom, God coming to deliver his people. So, turn to the Lord, you prisoners of the hope. Even today do I declare that I will, sometime in the future, render double unto thee. There's at least four times in the scripture, in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, in Isaiah, and in Jeremiah, where it says that Israel will be punished double for their sin. Now, normally in justice, it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. There's a few places in the Old Testament law where you had to pay back a lot more. If you stole someone's sheep, how many sheep did you have to give back to the guy? Four. It was fourfold. There's a few places where you had to pay back not just what you took, but double. That was commonplace. That was the idea of, you're not just borrowing something with no interest. We're going to make it hurt, okay? So you don't do this again. I was just borrowing it. I returned it. See, he got his sheep back. No problem. Okay, fine. He gave him a sheep back. Now give him another one or two or three. Oh, I can't do that. Well, then don't take it in the first place. All right? Israel suffered double for their sin. But he says here in this passage that I will render double unto thee as far as blessing is concerned. Now, one of the things that the commentators launched on a little bit was, let's say a man had nine children. Nine boys. He's got nine sons. It's a pile of kids, isn't it? Let's say a man and a tired wife. All right, so let's say he had nine sons. When it's time for him to pass his estate on to his descendants, his estate was, according to Mosaic law, divided into how many parts? 10. Each of the sons got a piece. But why was it divided into 10 for nine sons? Sam? The oldest got the double portion. Unless he disqualified himself in some way, the oldest, and it didn't matter whether he was the favorite son or if a man, and this is actually stipulated in the Mosaic law, or if a man had two wives and his favorite wife had kids that he fawned over and really loved, and his wife that he really didn't like had these kids, but he just kind of ignored them. He really loved these kids. He was not allowed to favor in inheritance the children that he loved as opposed to the children he didn't love. He was not allowed to do that. So a man had to disqualify himself from being heir in some way. All right. When we go through Genesis chapter 49, to give you an example. By the way, this was rare. This was rare that somebody disqualified themselves. Israel had 12 sons. I thought nine was a lot. He had 12 sons. Of course, he also had four wives, which is even more trouble than 12 sons. Well, this is before the law. I mean, Abraham was married to his half-sister. I mean, that was prohibited again in Mosaic law. You ever notice that a lot of the things the patriarchs did was specifically prohibited when we get to the time of Moses? You ever think about that? All right. So he had 12 sons. And in Genesis chapter 49, we go through his blessing, and sometimes not so blessing, of each of his 12 sons. He starts out with the oldest. Who was the oldest son? Reuben. We don't hear a whole lot about Reuben once we get out of Genesis, do we? I mean, he's mentioned as one of the 12, but he's the firstborn. Well, he committed incest with one of his stepmothers. He loses out on firstborn. And also, when you see Reuben, there's only one thing that Reuben did that really, you know, thumbs up Reuben. Way to go, Reuben. The rest of the time, it's like, oh, man, what a dope. You know, he did not exemplify, being the son of honor. And then the next two were Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi. Now, when Jacob comes with his entourage back into land, remember he'd been serving his father-in-law. They came back into the land of promise where his daddy lived, daddy Isaac lived, and they settled in a place, and they had a sister named Dinah. And Dinah got raped. And the guy that raped her wanted to marry her. He was a prince. And Jacob was like, well, I don't know. We'll have to talk this over. This is not a good situation. Well, the brothers, who were all grown men at this time, guys in their 20s and stuff, thought, yeah, let's do this. Okay, but you can only marry a sister if you get circumcised. And so the guy had power and said, hey, let's go ahead and get circumcised because there's a whole bunch of us. There's only a few of them, and they're wealthy, and we can get the advantage of this. So the guy said, okay, we'll go get circumcised. Now, the brothers were not in earnest when they made this deal because they waited 3 days after the circumcision when the guys were not going to be at their best. And Simeon and Levi came in armed with swords and slaughtered all the men in town. And their brothers came in and looted the town after the two, Simeon and Levi, had slaughtered all the men. And Jacob found out about this because he was not party to this and hit the roof. And so Simeon and Levi they're out. So we get now to son number 4, who is Judah, which means praise, by the way. And Judah is given what happened was normally the firstborn in this time got two benefits. He got the double portion, which is what we're talking about, and he also got the spiritual leadership of the family, or the headship of the family. And in this particular case, the headship went to Judah. The promise that the kings would come from Judah is there in Genesis 49. It says the scepter shall not depart from Judah. All right, but who got the double portion? The one that all his brothers hated. Joseph got the double portion, which is why when you look at the tribal allotments, you don't see a tribe of Joseph. Instead, you see Ephraim and Manasseh, which were Joseph's sons. And so they were accorded tribal status, doubling Joseph, and therefore he got the double portion. All right. Yes? Oh yeah, if you look at your tribal, look at the maps in the back of your Bible as far as the tribal breakdowns during the time of Joshua and Judges and so on. Reuben, Simeon got allotments. Levi didn't. Why? Priesthood. Yeah, they got towns and cities scattered throughout the length and breadth of the island or of the land, but they did not get a chunk. But they did get the priesthood. Well, Aaron did anyway. But the others were servants in that particular capacity. All right, so I went through all this to talk about the double portion and that some of the commentators, we chase some things, don't we? Render double portion unto thee. All right, so verse 13, verses 13 through the end of the chapter are going to go fairly quickly. When I have bent Judah for me, what do you bend? Context is referring to a bow. And filled the bow with Ephraim. This is an interesting visual. Judah is the bow. Ephraim is the arrows. Ephraim is used as a synonym for the Northern Kingdom, which by this time has been long gone. It's been gone 200 years. Once the Northern Kingdom fell, it never came back as a separate entity. You don't have 10 lost tribes. We went through this before. You don't have 10 lost tribes. Anna, in the book of Luke, who was there in the temple, and in Luke chapter 2, when they brought in the baby Jesus, all right, to be circumcised and so on, she was of the tribe of Asher. Where was Asher's allotment? Up in Galilee. That was one of the 10 missing tribes, 10 lost tribes. They're not lost. They're just fewer of them than there were of Judah. They're still out there. They have to be, because prophecy is in regard to all 12 tribes. So there's enough of them out there. Most don't know which tribe they're of, but they're out there. So they're both back. They're both in the land, and they are being used as weapons by the Lord. He says, when I bent Judah for me and filled the bow with Ephraim and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. You don't have a lot of conflict between Israel and Greece in the scripture. Or even historically, not a lot. And made thee as the sword of a mighty man. The Lord shall be seen over them. His arrow shall go forth as the lightning. The Lord shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. It's in using storm symbology or symbolism. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and shall make a noise as through wine. There will be celebration, loud voices, and they shall be filled like bowls and at the corner of the as at the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day. Now we've got to figure out what day that is, because it mentions Greece back up in verse 13. It's all this one long section here dealing with the same thing. So I think I don't think you can break this down. I think that verse 13 down through verse 16 at the very least is all referring to one time. And the Lord thy God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, and they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids. All right. When did Israel fight Greece? Is that history? Let me change that. When did Israel fight Greeks? Yes. All right. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago in our study here how God delivered Israel from Alexander. Alexander was, language-wise, culturally, he was, from the Israelites' perspective, a Greek. Okay? He spoke Greek, practiced Greek culture. Technically, he was from just north of Greece, but he's Greek. He came in, and he got along surprisingly, it was an odd situation. Remember, we read that, how he gave them benefits. Instead of sacking the city because they didn't open up to him, at least not initially, things worked out. Lord did some amazing things, and Alexander actually gave them a lot of benefits. They were tax-free on the sabbatical year. They didn't pay taxes on the sabbatical year. Alexander dies, age 32, 33. He's succeeded by four generals. Remember, we did this in Daniel. Remember, that's the four heads of the leopard, remember? Or the four horns of the he-goat. So he's succeeded by his four generals. He had an infant son, but that was inconvenient, so the infant son passed away. Disappeared under unusual circumstances, because we can't have an heir, so the four generals can get the benefit. So, the empire is divided up. The two that matter are Ptolemy, forget the, So it's not Ptolemy, it's Ptolemy. And he got Egypt. Cleopatra was the last of the Ptolemies. They ruled Egypt for about 300 years or so, well into the Romans, because Cleopatra was having her thing with Julius Caesar. And then north in the eastern half of Turkey, down all the way into Syria, and initially over to Babylon, but mostly Syria and eastern Turkey, you had the Seleucids. You had a number of Seleucid kings with this name. Antiochus, which is why when we get to the New Testament, you have at least two different cities that are mentioned in the scripture by the name of Antioch, named after these kings with this name. All right. Between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies was this little strip of land that we call today Israel. And these two guys, these two kingdoms, went back and forth trying to control that little piece of ground. Most of the time, the Seleucids had the upper hand. Not always, but most of the time. Over a period of years, you ended up with a guy named Antiochus the Fourth, also known as Epiphanes. He considered himself a god. His enemies called him Epimenes, which means lunatic. And Antiochus had a very mobile and well-trained army. Small, about 20,000 men or so, but was extremely well-equipped. And in the battlefield, they generally could take out an army twice their size or more. And he defeated the Ptolemies in Egypt. He conquered Egypt. The Romans showed up. And I don't have the name of the senator that came. But he confronted Antiochus and said, I want you to leave Egypt. Because the Romans were concerned that if this one swallowed up this one, you were dealing with one big powerful empire in the eastern end of the Mediterranean, which was going to challenge the Roman power that was rising in the west. Antiochus at this time could not defeat the Romans. He knew that. He would need time if he was going to be able to defeat the Romans. The Romans knew that he needed time, and so they showed up and said, leave Egypt. And Antiochus hemmed and hawed, and the senator took his staff and dragged a circle around Antiochus and said, I want an answer before you leave that circle. And Antiochus, in a huff, left Egypt because he knew he really had no option. On his way home, he has to go through Israel. And he is fit to be tied. He is angry. And so he vents his spleen at the Jews. The Jews were nonconformists. As the Greeks spread their culture throughout the former dominions of Alexander, they had, you know, all these, what we could say, the classical culture and all this other stuff. The Jews thought, ugh, awful, nasty. This is not in accord with the Mosaic law. We will not knuckle under. And Antiochus said, yes, you will. And he ordered all copies of the law burned. He forbade circumcision. He would not allow the Jews to name their children with Jewish names. And he sacrificed a sow on the altar at the temple there in Jerusalem. And things went from bad to worse. He would crucify people. He forced the people to embrace the Greek culture. And the early Sadducees said, okay. And the early Pharisees said, no, we won't. Now understand, the Pharisees, as we get to the New Testament era, are generally not necessarily a bunch of great folks. But Jesus also said, they have the truth. What they tell you to do, do. They were hypocrites, mostly. But he said, what they tell you to do, do. The Sadducees had false doctrine. The Pharisees added things to true doctrine, but they had the truth. And you had a rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes. This is what we call... This was led by a guy named Judas the Maccabee, who was a priest. And a great many people died, but the Jews defeated, this army that beat the Egyptians was defeated by the Jews. And that's what our text is talking about in this little section here. In if you have a Catholic Bible that has 1st and 2nd Maccabees, 1st Maccabees is actually pretty good history. 2nd Maccabees takes some liberties. 1st Maccabees is pretty good history and deals with this. that we're just talking about now. So the Jewish rebellion against the Seleucid oppressors. And they cleansed the temple. And they only had, this was hard times, they only supposedly had enough oil to light the temple for so many days, and yet it just kept going. And that is where we get the Feast of Lights, which is also known as Hanukkah. All right, so that was from the cleansing of the temple from this period of time. All right, so probably, at least down through verse 15, likely 16, maybe even the end of the chapter, we're dealing with Israel's divinely appointed victory over Antiochus. And this is also when you had, for a short period of time, less than 100 years, the Jews ruling over themselves. The descendants of Judas Maccabeus were not cut from the same bolt of cloth as their forebear and became a disreputable bunch of so-and-sos. And one of them married a guy named Herod the Great. And that's how the Herods got in on this and took over. Herod the Great bumping off the rest of the heirs of the Maccabees.
Sorry.
It's okay. Okay. So, latter half, yeah, she's going to call the other one. So the last half there of chapter 9 deals with the historical setting of what I've just described as far as the Maccabees are concerned. Now, remember, from Zechariah's perspective, that's several hundred years in the future. That's several hundred years in the future. Matter of fact, Alexander the Great is 150 or more years away. And then Antiochus is a couple hundred years after that. This all happened approximately 150, 160 years before the birth of Christ. And this is alluded to also in Daniel's prophecies. I think I've got the references there under letter C there, just about dead center in the middle of your outline. Okay, what I'm going to have you do, because it'll take too long, that last little bit down at the bottom, we'll save for next time. Because we're dealing with more things. I mean, I have lots of scribblings on the sides of my outline. So we'll cover that last little bit next time. And matter of fact, it may take the whole time. So save your outline for next time. Any questions about what we've looked at tonight? Yes?
Chapter 9, verse 12, return to the stronghold, as the NAS reads, return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. O prisoners who have the hope. Is that... speaking of prisoners who are currently, they are held, being held, literally held captive, who have the hope, or are those, is prisoners and hope connected? Prisoners connected with...
I think you are dealing with the first one. You are dealing with people who are, now when we're talking about prisoners, because it talks about their deliverance, are we dealing, I think that when we're talking, in verse 12, we're talking about most likely future. Now, I've got several options here in your outline. Whether we're talking about deliverance from the Babylonian captivity, which is what Zechariah was personally a participant in. He'd been allowed to go back to the land, but they are still under the heel of the Gentiles. And when it says the hope, I believe that's the messianic hope.
So I'm
thinking you're looking at millennial.
There are New Testament idea of their sin.
Yeah, I believe so. That there's an expectation, but also not just salvation, but the expectation of the reality of Christ ruling.
And grammatically, in verse 12, according again to how the NES has it, it looks like hope and stronghold are referring to each other.
I believe they're referring to the same thing, but I don't necessarily. I'd have to double check. David Barron, in his commentary on Zechariah, will have more information on that. But I don't necessarily think they're grammatically linked, but subject-wise, I think they are. They're dealing with the same thing. Like I said, stronghold could theoretically be a reference to Jerusalem. And most of the commentators lean that way. I'm much more strongly inclined to think that it's referring to the Lord himself. And that's why I have the reference there for Nahum 1:7. It refers to the Lord as a stronghold. All right. Any other questions? All right. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have preserved Israel through the years. Father, just amazing things. And Father, their hope, biblically, is the same as our hope. Father, they if they are in faith, as the ones in reference here in our passage here, looking forward to the same Messiah, their hope, their trust, their confidence in the same Lord. Father, we have the benefit of hindsight. All the things that we are trusting in, a great many of them are history. But for Zechariah, it was all future. Father, thank you for not only a sure hope of things that have happened in dealing with the resurrection that we commemorate specifically today, but Father, also for the expectation of the kingdom to be established, which is talked about in our text here. And Father, thank you that you will be coming. You will come as the king, and we'll be setting up your kingdom. And Father, we rejoice in that we will be participants. And Father, we ask that you would indeed speedily set up your kingdom. Thy kingdom come, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.